Why does God set the boundaries of nations? Why does God determine where and when people are and when he places people? And I think we find that answer in the very next part here. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. Hey, this is Andrew, the pastor of Ellick Southern Baptist Chapel. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon, and I hope that you will join us soon. Feel free to contact us with any questions or with any needs, and we look forward to meeting you soon. Well, I was, and y'all know I try to spend weekday mornings in the office here preparing and thinking and planning, doing the administrative stuff I need to do. And I typically, you know, after lunch, I typically just try to be available and try to be involved in our community and do that, so I'm not spending all of my time in the office that I actually am, you know, out ministering rather than staying holed up and study. And I was, I don't know, it's been a couple weeks, but I was in my office and Hayden and Diana came to clean, and Hayden stuck his head into my office, and he thanked me for saying something on Memorial Day. And that really got me to thinking about how important it is to just, given any day, to just make appropriate recognition. Right. It doesn't cost me anything to do that. It doesn't cost us anything to do that. And then we get to speak into our times and recognize people who really do deserve honor. Now I think people can take it too far, right? Almost like making the church a part of the state and doing things that way. But I don't think we have to go that far to just really thank our Lord for this nation that we live in, for, you know, having a constitution of any kind, you know, that even holds our government accountable, which is a very biblical idea. If you don't know, in 1776, when our founding fathers committed treason against King George, they decided to adopt a form of government based on political philosophy, and he based his political philosophy on the book of Genesis. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where he saw all people were created equal with inalienable rights, and that very idea was written into our Constitution, and from the very founding of this nation being based completely on the Christian idea that people are equal regardless of gender, regardless of race, and regardless of social class, that people are created equal because all people are created by God, by His Word, and that God is the only one whose right it is to have authority over anyone. And so they designed this government that is by the people and for the people. Like, everything about the way the United States is structured from the very beginning is very, very much Christian in its identity. People will call it a secular nation, and that can be true. The reason it's a quote-unquote secular nation is because the nation does not control the church and does not require certain faith principles to be part of the nation, right? So in that aspect, it's true that the United States is technically a secular nation. People are free to believe what they want to believe in this country, which is also a very Christian idea. But it is also true that we are a very Christian nation because the way that we are structured, the way we are built, really is based on the text of Scripture, those early chapters of Genesis. And this is why we get to experience freedom and liberty. It's why we don't have to worry that much about government oppression, because it's literally built into the structure of the United States and accountability for government officials, which is really kind of nice. And it's an idea that is foreign in most places. It's a new work that God seems to have started in, weird to talk about a new work being started in 1776, but really it is a new work that God started in 1776. So John has been talking about the nature of God, you know, as we've been looking at John, the nature of God and the nature of man and the nature of our relationship with God, particularly concerning salvation. And last week we saw evangelism. So the last 2 weeks we've seen the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and he got at the nature of worship, that God doesn't need anybody to worship him or serve him, right? Because he is higher than all. It's God who must give to us. We can't give God anything he doesn't already have. And so the idea that we must worship in order to get something from God just seems kind of silly if God is the kind of being that doesn't actually need anything from us. If our worship isn't something we do to earn from God or something we do in this place or that place, but instead it's just our response to what God is doing, right? And then evangelism along the same vein, like if people were to be silent, the rocks would cry out, like God doesn't need us to go and tell, like the kingdom of heaven doesn't depend on our going and telling and building like Christian empires, right? God doesn't need us to do that. God is perfectly good at loving people and reaching people with his gospel, whether or not we speak. And the reason we speak then is not to build the kingdom of God, but it's because we love God and we talk about things we love. It's that simple, really. And so we share the gospel, and Christ has instructed us to share the gospel because he wants us to be with him, and that's what he is doing. Like, it really is that simple. So it's not nothing at all that depends on us, which really relieves kind of the burden. And we're reading this in John's gospel. And so there's always a question that naturally arises, like you're reading something from one author, and the question that naturally arises is, well, does the rest of the Bible agree with this one author? Does the rest of the Bible agree with John's gospel? In Acts chapter 17, we see Luke, who is not a Jew. He is a Greek historian. And he writes his gospel by collecting eyewitness testimony and looking at other sources. That's how Luke arrives at what he does in his gospel and in the book of Acts. And he is the author of the book of Acts. And in this story, he writes about Paul traveling to Mars Hill and sharing the gospel with a bunch of Greek philosophers, Hellenistic philosophers. So Luke, who's not a Jew, he is a Greek historian, is telling us something about Paul's life. And Paul is a Jew, but he's also a Roman citizen, which puts him in a completely different category, right? His Roman citizenship is how he ultimately got to meet Caesar and how he allegedly got to share the gospel with Caesar himself, because he was thrown in prison for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, claiming that there is a king other than Caesar. It's a pretty serious offense, but as a Roman citizen, he had the right to appeal to Caesar, the equivalent in our day to taking a case before the Supreme Court, okay? He had the opportunity, because of his citizenship, to appeal to Caesar. So here we see two people other than John who were raised in completely different environments than John was, surrounded by two completely different cultures and two different classes of people with different sets of rights than John himself had. And they're going to tell us exactly the same thing about God that John told us in John's gospel, which is really, really cool. So sometimes we'll hear, you know, somebody is of a certain religious conviction because of where they were born or the family they were brought up in. And in Scripture, we see that's simply not the case, especially with Luke, who had no connection to Judaism other than he's doing historical research, right? So it's cool that we have Luke's writings here. But let's see if Luke and Paul both agree with John about who God is and what we have learned about God. This is Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst." Now I want to look particularly here at verses 24 and following. And Luke, quoting Paul, shows three things about who God is. First of all, God is the one who made the world and all the things in it. This makes him Lord of heaven and earth. Second, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And third, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And think about what we've seen about the nature of God in John's gospel. And John has been telling us pretty plainly that our worship, literally accomplishes nothing, that all of our religious rituals accomplish nothing. John has been telling us that even when it comes to evangelism, it's not on our shoulders to make sure the kingdom of God is expanding and growing. We do these things in response to the work God is already doing, not in order to bring about the work that we think God wants to do. And then here, Luke, affirming what Paul also taught, they both agree with John. Well, like, the Bible, in such a wonderful way, agrees across all of its pages about who God is and what God is doing. Now, I find this interesting that, first of all, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And Paul's talking to Greek philosophers. They have their idols there. And Paul is saying, you know, it's kind of funny that your God needs you to build something for him. And it is. And as people, we are tempted, I think, to think this way. And there are religions all over the earth that think God needs things and houses that are built by human hands. Think God needs our worship, when he does not. He is above all. He is transcendent. He does not benefit by having a house. Even King Solomon, when he built the temple, his prayer of dedication literally went something like this: God, I know you can't fit in here. I know you are too big for this building. But please, God, let us feel your presence when we come to this place. That was his prayer. So even the Jewish temple was not meant to be a house for God. It was to be a house of prayer, which Jesus called it, but it wasn't to be God's house. No church can be God's house, no church building, I mean. Obviously, God lives within us, his church, his people. But no church building can be God's house. No synagogue can be the house of God. Mecca cannot be a house for God because God transcends. He is, to put it in spatial terms, he is bigger than anything we could build. He cannot dwell in temples, houses made with hands, nor is he served by human hands. And when I got the call to ministry, and I heard the call to ministry, and I gave my life to ministry, my thought was, I am going to serve God. And then you come across a passage like this, and yes, I believe in some way I'm serving God, but not because he needs it, just because I want to. I owe everything to him because he gave everything for me, right? But to think that somehow God needs us to serve him is prideful. It's that prideful human religion we've been reading about in John's gospel. But he himself, because he does not dwell in temples made with human hands and houses made with human hands, and because he doesn't need us to serve him, we have to come to this really kind of revolutionary idea in our day, because people don't present any kind of religion like this for the most part. That instead, because he doesn't need anything from us, we have to recognize it's actually God who supplies all things. This is why you see Jesus in the New Testament doing the work of servants, washing his disciples' feet. That's why Jesus literally said, I came to serve rather than be served. Because anyone who is truly God would never need anyone to serve them. And this is how you can recognize any kind of false religion or false presentation of Christianity and our belief in who God is because false religions will always, 100% of the time, present their point of view as if people were created to serve God. And we were not, because God doesn't need that, right? We don't have anything to give God. And we'll hear this all the time, even from well-meaning people, right? That people were created to serve God. And that's just not the case. We won't find that in the Bible. And you can look all you want. You just will not find it in there. In the beginning, when God created people, he gave them a command that signified their purpose. And their command was to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and to steward the earth. To be God's image on the earth. That was God putting his own image in his creation for his glory. The Bible never says anywhere, you were created to serve God, because he doesn't need anything from us. To think that we have anything to offer is just a matter of pride. And we saw that in John's gospel. And we see it again here from Luke's hand and from the mouth of Paul on Mars Hill on the Areopagus. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, because God owns all things. And no matter how wealthy we are, it's all a mirage. We don't actually have anything, right? We fool ourselves into thinking we have, but brothers and sisters, we are only stewards of the things God gives. And he made from one man every nation. Now this is cool. He made from one man every nation to live on the face of the earth. How many How many of the people on earth did God create? All of them, right? All of them. He made them from one man. But then look at this. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Okay, so Paul's just coming out and saying it. You know, John has a little more finesse than Paul, I think. John is a little more artistic with his words than Paul is. John, he kind of insinuates this about God, that God is determining all things from the moment of creation. And John kind of insinuates that, but Paul is kind of, he's exact with his words. I imagine, okay, and this is just me imagining that if we were to meet Paul, John would be a little more artistic, he'd be a little more artful with his words, John would probably have a little bit more tact. I think Paul would probably be a little more matter of fact, telling you, this is exactly what I mean, and I'm leaving no room for interpretation. That's how Paul is. John leaves all kinds of room for interpretation. If you've read the book of Revelation, you know, right? He leaves all kinds of room for interpretation, but Paul does not. Here's what I mean, no room for interpretation. And here he just comes out and tells the philosophers on Mars Hill, you know, this God, this unknown God that you're trying to worship, he's actually the creator of everyone. And since he created everyone, he also has the right to determine when and where everyone is. And he does that, and he does it purposefully, intentionally. And so, by the way, I find great encouragement in this. If you're wondering whether or not you have a purpose here and now, you do. Because God put you here on purpose, here and now. And God does not make mistakes. And there are no accidents because God is the one working it all together. That he determines where all nations are. He determines their boundaries. He determines their limits. He determines their time frames. And this is an encouraging truth. There's some order in this chaos we perceive. But then you ask, for what purpose does God do that? Why does God set the boundaries of nations? Why does God determine where and when people are and when he places people? And I think we find that answer in the very next part here. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him, find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So for what purpose did God intentionally incite our forefathers to commit treason against King George? That people worldwide would seek after him. That the nations would seek after God. Now, this does not make the United States more important than any other nation, because this is why God incites the founding of every nation he has incited the founding of. All peoples, in their times and in their boundaries, which are determined by him. So we look at the world. I'm very encouraged by this too, because we will look at the world and we'll see nations rising against nations, and we'll see wars, and we'll hear rumors of wars, and we see all sorts of different religious perspectives all over the earth that people have contrived. And when we're reading the Bible and we're getting to know God for who he is, the ultimate conclusion we have to come to is, in this mess and in this chaos we see from our perspective, from God's perspective, maybe a little messy, but it's an ordered kind of chaos. Okay? Kind of like my workshop at home. I know right where everything is. If I were to clean up and put everything where it goes, I'd never be able to find it, right? And some of you know exactly how that is. It's an ordered chaos, right? But God intentionally has placed every nation where they're at. God, for a purpose, has facilitated the world in such a way that different religions develop. God, in his sovereignty, permits conflict for the purpose of bringing people to him. And if you're like me, you have the same question I do about that. Well, how is all that accomplishing people coming to God? Because I would think, from my very limited and ignorant worldly perspective, that if God wanted to create a world, he would create all people with one worldview, and he would make it very obvious what the truth is. Well, he did that. And people were unified. And this unified people all gathered together and all speaking the same language. All were worshiping the same thing. And they started building a high place of worship to a foreign god, a made-up god. And in response, God confused their languages and scattered them over the whole earth. You know the story. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. That somehow, because we are self-righteous, because we are like God, but we're not quite God, and you know, we by nature, it's because we're like God, but we're not God, that we want to earn our own salvation. By nature, we start seeking ways to earn righteousness, to be righteous. And when sinful people are all unified, God is far from view. We've already talked about how we can't see him, right? So my theory is that when sinful people are not unified, it forces a conversation and forces the pursuit of truth about who God is. That when God sets the boundaries of nations, that when God permits the different religions of the nations, that though people may meet in that because they're trying to earn their own righteousness or be righteous of their own merit, that God means that because when these different perspectives come into contact with one another, they force us to seek the truth. We get aggravated about that because people believe differently than we do. And we think, you are so dumb. Let's be honest. You are so dumb for believing what you believe, right? But God's ways are higher than ours. And he has designed things in such a way to force us to have questions and to seek after him. This is the very reason it says here that God has placed different nations in different places at their time. That he means that so people would be driven to seek him. So we see this mess, and we're very pessimistic from our human nature, but God seems to have a wonderful plan in all of that. This beautiful, messy, organized chaos that drives people to seek after God. Right now, we see this discussion that came because of certain events with Iran, right? And the discussion has come to the forefront now between Christians and Muslims. Like, God worked that out on purpose. And no matter what people's motivations were for anything that happened, right? God meant it to bring people to himself. And the scriptures here tell us plainly, and I am greatly encouraged by that. Everything that happens, it is ordained by God for this purpose right here. Such is the case with the founding of our nation. And so yesterday, while my son and I are shooting off fireworks, that's what was on my mind. That it is amazing to think about the history of a nation, to be able to, even as a Christian, be patriotic, because being patriotic is a recognition that God has done this, all of this, on purpose to accomplish his purpose of bringing people to himself. No matter the motivations of political figures or leaders, and no matter what atrocities any nation commits, or no matter any of that, no matter mistakes made or anything, like, God has a purpose. God has a plan. And when we celebrate holidays like Independence Day, and when we honor our heroes, we also honor God, because God's the one who is working all that out to cause people to seek after him. So this morning, I just want to say, happy birthday, America. It is good to be here, and it's good to be a part of what God is doing worldwide, because of everything he's doing in this nation and in other nations. But we're here in this nation, and this is our home. So we want to recognize everything he's doing.